in it. We're thankful that it so often is so pertinent. As we look at it and it fits so well, so often in the times in which we live. And that's because we have God who is all-knowing, has provided revelation that affects our lives all the time and is always practical. And we have that opportunity as spiritual believers to respond in a positive way. Well, thank you as you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. We are talking in this segment of this series on the substitutionary work specifically for these sins or sins. We have looked at, we're kind of halfway through a lot of things. You realize that as we've chugged along during our virus problems, we've really crossed over the midpoint of the occurrences of these prepositions. We're better than halfway through this material that's in Scripture. And it's kind of hard for me to fathom that. I keep track of it pretty closely, and I thought, you know, I had to count and see, and we're over half with it. But when we deal with dying for sins, that should be very prominent, because we talked about 1 Corinthians 15:3, which says Christ died for our sins. Literally, Christ died for the sins of us. Last week we were in Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians 1, the verb is gave. He gave himself for us that we might be taken from this present evil age. That is, not have to live under the influence of this present evil age in the way it works. We don't have to have the influence of evil. And we talked about that last week. He offered himself in Hebrews 10:12. We talked about that last week, shortly, but we did talk about it last week. I was uncertain where I wanted to go today. I could have gone where I had intended. I mean, I had intended to go to propitiation, but Dale decided he wanted to do that. So, I will pick that up and carry on next week, in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. Because that's propitiatory for sins, and we'll be talking about that matter as we move on through the sins section and finish it in this matter. But today, as we relate to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "Christ, for Christ hath also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unjust ones or unrighteous ones." Now, I read that in the scripture reading on purpose, because I think it's important to do it that way. It says in King James, the just for the unjust. It goes from a singular to a plural, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and made alive by the Spirit. And that's the verse that we're focusing on. Now, we were in Peter a long time ago now. I sometimes feel like I just taught some of these things, and then I realize how many years ago some of these things were. Last week we were in Hebrews, and it seemed like it was just yesterday, and it had been more than a year since we'd been in that particular verse. In Hebrews, and Peter, it's been several years. Peter has an interesting theme that strikes itself throughout its pages, and that is the theme of suffering. The idea of suffering, we are on the pivotal verse in the matter of suffering, because he says, you can suffer for good, or in righteousness, but don't forget the example for suffering. Jesus Christ is the example for suffering, and it's not in verse, in 3:18. We will see it when we look back to chapter 2. And there's a very interesting term there that describes this thing. Of suffering. The idea of suffering is undergoing suffering. There are different ways to suffer. There are physical, mental suffering. Some people suffer physically different than other people suffer physically. Some are more tolerant of pain than others. Some will be offended if somebody, runs into them when they're walking by them and not paying attention. because they're suffering because, sometimes that's deliberate, sometimes it's not. The idea of experiencing suffering. There are many, many things in life that are going to cause suffering. I mean, you can go down the list. I think so often of relating to the grief thing when somebody has a loss, then people suffer. We need to sort of be aware of that, in that matter. And the very idea of suffering. And I think back to a lot of experiences I've had where I've understood enough to talk to somebody and try to encourage them and found that God used that as a means of encouraging somebody who was suffering. And that was a loss of a pet, child going to college and leaving town, going into the military, another, there's suffering there, the very idea. Reading these hymn books, there was a hymn in one of these hymn books that I was going through that was Two Roses was the title of the hymn. And I didn't remember ever seeing it or hearing it. And what it was a hymn written by a father whose two boys had fought in World War II and they were coming home alive. And he said, "Provide two roses for my boys." He had suffered through the war with all the concerns of the loss of a child. And so he wrote this song, and it was kind of gushy in its way. In fact, it was funny because I wondered why it didn't end up in a hymn book in a way. But, of course, he had faith in it, so that made a difference in that matter. But that's a kind of suffering. To be afflicted, put under pressure. In Titusville, my material is going to be, I have four messages out of Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions," is one of the punch verses. "All we like sheep have gone astray." I mean, we could go through them, but there's a lot of suffering there and grief. Passage is very poorly understood. The passage that happens to be reflected back a couple pages in Peter. It's reflected, but not totally quoted. That is in chapter 2. When you get to 2, beginning at verse 22, through the end of that chapter, it's kind of a mixed bag there. It's not a orderly, textual order, but it's referring to things in Isaiah 53. But then the idea of suffering, and it's interesting in lexicons, when you look up the word suffer, it will say that the word suffer means to suffer death. That's the greatest suffering. And so the word suffer related to Christ involves suffering death, which he did. We go to other places to demonstrate it as well. And so this thing of suffering is something that's important, but when we understand our substitute and a little bit of what he went through, how many years have I worked this? Years and years and years and years. And I'm still frustrated in that I have more questions than I have answers, especially in Isaiah 53. I cannot understand how God works this because he's God and I'm human and I want to know more about what he's doing and I can't wrap my mind around it. It's just so interesting just to go through and work the forms in the text and try to understand it. The word to suffer, the verb, is pasco. And I've said it from this pulpit several times. It was easy for me to remember that because 43 miles down the road or so, I don't know what it is anymore, they changed the roads a little, it was a town called Pasco. So when I started to learn Greek, I thought I could do that. There's the Tri-Cities. I didn't think that the Pasco was the worst of the three, but maybe it was a place where you suffered most. Anyway, that was how I learned the vocabulary. The verb occurs 42 times in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, in 5 chapters, it occurs a dozen times. So that's quite a few times to relate to suffering. Bethema is a word for the noun, which is found 4 times out of its 16 New Testament occurrences. And I mentioned, and the reason I read sympathy in 3:8 was because I wasn't going to come here, but I wanted to let you know that I knew it was there. Sumpathos, to suffer together. There's our soon in front of it. Pathos, to suffer together. Sympathy is sharing in suffering. Always interesting when we at communion sing, blessed be the tie. Because I think of another verse that says, we share a sympathetic tear. And it happens. And we share in that way as some suffering. But I think when we understand our verse 18, it's going to make a great deal of difference. Of the occurrences of suffering, its use of Christ four times, Pasco, in 1 Peter. It doesn't have the substitutionary preposition except in 3:18. The noun is used three times. So there's seven occurrences referring to the suffering of Christ. The verb is used of Christians in eight times. Positive and negative. If you suffer for righteousness, you suffer for doing good, that's positive. But negative, you suffer because you killed somebody, that's not too positive. That's negative. And he has a nice little, list, it's short, about those who suffer. He said, don't suffer for your evil doing in that matter. And then the word pathema occurs in 8, where we read it in the scripture reading this morning. Looking for the words concerning Christ's suffering. Now, we're looking at it with that preposition for substitution. And it's interesting, in Luke 24, verse 26, and we'll go there later, Christ points out, and I would have loved to have been in that case. I would have loved been in that stroll on the way to Emmaus. He had resurrected, and he's talking to these guys. They didn't know it was him. I'm sure they had seen him before, but they hadn't seen him in his glorified state, and he deliberately veiled himself from them, and he opened the scriptures to them, and it said it was necessary for him to suffer after the fact. Those guys spent the rest of their lives remembering that, I'm sure, because they were overwhelmed when they realized that they were with Jesus, the resurrected one. Well, and I'm not ready to preach it yet. In Acts 17, the word suffering is used in Paul's presentation in Thessalonica. He went in and he said, I want you to know that Christ had to suffer. It's interesting, it was Thessalonica. He goes in, what happens? He preaches, people get saved, people start learning, and it takes 5 weeks at the most. They're saved and they learn things that most Christians don't know in a lifetime. It's that little church in Thessalonica. And so what happens? He starts out and talks about Christ's suffering in that matter. And why did it last 5 weeks? I think Paul wanted to spend the rest of his life there. If he could have been able to teach the way he was in Thessalonica for the rest of his life, he would have been the most happy apostle around, because they were learning so much so fast and the Holy Spirit was doing amazing things. But they suffered. That is Paul. Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. He had to leave at night. Jason essentially kind of had to hold bail for him so that he could get out. And the Jews hustled him. They tried to make him suffer all the way, and they came after him in Berea. He learned what it was. Christ suffered, but he had to suffer. And that, don't forget, when they came to Thessalonica about suffering, where were they? They sang that song, I'm in the jailhouse now in Philippi. They were in jail in Philippi. They'd been thrown in jail. Remember the jailbreak and the Philippian jailer and that whole story. But they'd suffered. It's interesting how we are reminded, and then we saw in Hebrews that he suffered. Jesus, he used to change the title from Christ to Jesus in Hebrews 10, or 13, 13, 12. And it says he suffered outside the gate. Outside the gates of the city. And so the emphasis here is on the fact that we can suffer. Suffer for righteousness. As believers, we don't look for suffering. I hope. I better not say that. I could tell you stories of people I've heard over the years who intentionally wanted to suffer. I'll tell you one quick. A guy came to town to speak at a youth rally, or came to our area. And he came and he was street preaching in the town down the road from us a couple of days before this rally. And he was obnoxious. And what he wanted to do was be thrown in jail, and he was. And the pastors had to go bail him out of jail as a street preacher because he was suffering for Jesus. And it was funny, he thought he was making an impression on kids. He did. He made an impression on me. How can you say stupid in so many different ways? It was just crazy. But he wanted everybody to think you're suffering for Jesus. You do it by doing good and by living righteously, and people are not going to like that. They don't like righteousness very much. And it's a problem. We've lived with it for years and years. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. How people do not like righteousness. And living a righteous life. And it becomes a real issue. Now let's go to 3:18 of 1 Peter. And I want to go here first, and then we're going to go down to a couple of other points quickly, I trust. For Christ also has suffered once for sins. He is providing an example because it says because also is the way it could be translated here. It's an example of suffering in the previous context, which we will touch. Christ is the title that refers to him as the glorified resurrected one. He raised from the dead. He's resurrected. I always enjoy sometimes with the New American Standard, one of the editions of the New American Standard, when there's a quotation of Old Testament scripture, they put it all in caps. And when I see it in passages, and one of the fun passages I see is over in chapter 2 and 22 through 25. You don't have a lot of caps, but you do have enough, and they do relate to the Isaiah 53 passage. You go 53:9, 53:7, 53:5, 53:6. It's not just a jumbled up mess. They dropped it in an egg beater or something here. But I see those big words, a quotation right out of that passage in Isaiah. This says he died once and for all. He died once and for all in the verb. He died once and for all in the once. The verb is an aorist verb. That means he died once and for all at a point in time on Golgotha's brow. He died on that cross, and he died there twice. He died there spiritually before he died physically. He was separated from the Father. I heard a song this morning where they used the word separation. And I thought, I don't hear many songs where they use the word separation. I mean, a shun word even in there. And I listened to it and I thought, that's interesting that somebody would have the nerve to do that. And then they used another shun word. It made no sense. So it didn't impress me as much anymore. But substitution means that you're taking someone else's place. And there's separation that comes in this thing of death. So separation from soul and spirit, spiritual separation and soul and spirit from the physical body, and then physical death is, well, that's separation, but it's separation from God is what I was trying to say. And I didn't get said in that matter. And so death is separation. And he died actively. And it's interesting. It doesn't say he was put to death. It says he actively died. It's an active voice. He was the one that actively did it. When he said, my God, he dismissed his spirit is what he did. That was an action on his part. When he died, he said, go, No human being has ever been able to do that. How many times have people thought they had the authority to do that? And it didn't work. When I say that, there are people who have decided to take their lives, and so they do all kinds of interesting things. It was interesting. I was reading about someone who was had been identified as a suicide. I read about two of them. And one of them had been, they said he jumped in front of a train and it ran over him and chopped his head off. That didn't sound right, did it? Does a train chop? Anyway, and it was very, very evident that he'd been put in front of the train already dead. But the idea of suicide is, it doesn't always work. You can try the best you want, but I know who turns the key. How many times have people done that or tried that and ended up regretting it for the rest of what's left of their lives because they have made such damage to their existence? It's a sad, sad story. Christ just dismissed his spirit. And he died. It says he expired. It says gave up the ghost in the King James. And it happened in the verb once and for all. And then he uses this little word, exapox, which is a word that means once and for all. Absolutely. In fact, it's a, the whole idea is only once, once and for all, once for the time. And it was for sin. This is peri. It's that preposition, one of the prepositions surrounding or related to sins. And sins here doesn't have an article. I mean, this is all quality of sin, all qualities of lawlessness that are offensive as though God did not exist. And so he died for those very things. His substitution is illustrated very nicely, and I like this verse for this. And I can't overemphasize it, and if you mark your Bibles and haven't, it's not a bad idea to do so, to be reminded of it. Yeah, it makes sense, but it doesn't in the English always. It says, a righteous one and righteous man, singular, in place of what? Unrighteous ones, plural. So one died for unrighteous ones, and he was absolutely 100% righteous. I remember what Pilate had to say. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And yet, he delivered them to the Jews to crucify him. He saw him as one that had no reason for any kind of judgment. And what did the Jews say? Oh, he says he's God. Because he says he's the Son of God. And in our law, we need to kill him. And Pilate essentially said, by our law, it's illegal. What an interesting thing about the trials. He took the place of unrighteous ones. We've already seen this in this series. You know, it's possible for someone who is right, to die for someone who is righteous, even possibly even one who's a little good in that case. But Jesus Christ died for unrighteous ones. Totally unrighteous. And even under that word unrighteous, when we understand that is the general word that is totally opposite of anything that is positive to God. That involves trespasses, involves transgression. I mean, we can go Old Testament and New Testament. Every bit of that was dealt with and taken care of. And with the purpose, again, another heiress, we just keep running these historical heiress to you that he might bring you, second masculine plural, to God. You Christians. That's what Peter's saying, you Christians to God. He did it so that he could bring you to God. What a beautiful picture. Without that work, there is no way to God. Without his substitution, I've got to quit listening to this Christian music stuff. Once in a while, I get some good stuff, and then once in a while, all I do is get one bad one, and I'm in big trouble. And I heard a song, and I liked it generally. I do like it, kind of. I wouldn't sing it here without changing some words. But he's, and one of the lines of that song was that Christ was, Christ satisfied God's wrath. That was a line in a Christian song. It's more contemporary than some we've been singing. He satisfied God's wrath. No. God was not angry at him. I read in Isaiah, it says he kafetched him. He was pleased with him. He was pleased with him. It pleased him to bruise the Son. He was not an angry God in that matter. He wasn't vindictive in any sense. It was all in the plan of God and perfectly accomplished. And it pleased him. And the reason, part of the reason it pleased him is because then we could become what we became. And that is, we could become believers. Having been put to death, and that's a perfect tense. He's in a state of having been put to death. Someone else did it. There you go, from an active to a passive. And it ties to Christ. On one hand, in flesh. In flesh, doesn't say the flesh. I know there's an article there in the King James. It's just in flesh. Physical death is what he's talking about. He's not talking about a sin nature. Christ did not have a sin nature. Remember, in him was no sin. There was no the sin in him in that matter. Rather, on the other hand, he was made alive at a point in time. That involves the other persons of the Godhead at this, with the passive here. Christ is the one who's made alive in the realm of spirit. Now, your King James Version has a capital S there. I don't believe it should be. Because in the King James it says quickened by the Spirit. It doesn't say that in that way. What it says in that verse is, having been quickened, it can be an in spirit or by spirit, and it can be either locked, but the context tells us here. It says, being quickened, made alive, having been made alive in the realm of spirit, indeed, of which, now I've got to get out of the Greek text, in which spirit, he also went and preached to spirits in prison. He took a trip in his human spirit. And he preached to the spirits who were in prison, who were involved in it in one of the floods. And so he took a trip in his human spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't have to lead him into that trip in the next verse. Sometimes I think that verse should be should not be a verse division there, make it easier for people to understand. Okay. Now, I want to look at some of these other passages that don't use the preposition or the substitutionary prepositions that talk about his suffering. And Christ was walking on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. Let me just get into that context of these guys that were walking there. Luke 24, and I want to go back to, let's see, I need to check where I want to go. He meets them. Okay, come on. They're giving an account of what happened. He meets them, he's talking to them, and it says in verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things that had happened, and it came to pass when they communed together, when they were in this together discussion, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they're walking along. He'd been crucified. He'd been put in the grave. And the disciples said he'd been resurrected. And they give the account of the women in a moment in this context. And it says their eyes were holden. The King James holden. It just means it was, they didn't have power to see. So they could not know him. They did not know him. They would have known him because they had evidently recognized him before. The word know here is epigenosko, to thoroughly know him. And so he's talking to him about this whole thing. They don't, still don't know it's him. And then when we get down to verse 25, Christ says, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Another reference to the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. So he calls them to task in this matter. Wasn't it necessary? Ought not. The word ought is a word for is it necessary? Wasn't it necessary, because the prophets had declared this, for him to have suffered these things that they had been describing in their discussion? And then he, man, what an exposition this must have been. I would love to have a copy of it. It sure makes some of my writing a lot easier. I'd like to have known which passages he used. I have a lot of places I go when I deal with, you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's Old Testament. Here he did an exposition. He said he had to suffer these things. And they drew near unto the village where they were going, or where they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. Just kind of interesting. He let them go to where they were going and kept going. They didn't get the picture quite. But they constrained him. They wanted him to stay. And he went in. And when he sat down to food, he said, come have lunch with us. And he sat down and he took the food and took the bread and he blessed it and gave it to them. And as soon as he took that bread, what happened? Their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And when it says they knew him, it's epigenosko. That is, they knew him thoroughly. And they knew, and he disappeared. Now, if my grandson was here, I'd say, that's cool, isn't it? Because that was just amazing. You know, all of a sudden, they saw and knew it was him. And then the impression was made forever. Now back to 1 Peter. I want to look at suffer in two places. In 1 Peter 2:24, and that's in this section that reflects Isaiah 53. It's a reflection. It's not all quotation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 is what I want, 2:24. And there it says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And I'm reading the wrong verse. The verse that I wanted is 21, so change your notes. In 21 it says, for even hereunto, I was going to say, I don't remember suffering back there. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. We'll be back here with that. Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. A book was written many years ago, back in the 20s, I think, or teens, of the last century. It was entitled In His Steps. It was written by a guy named Sheldon. And it's still available. It has been reprinted for all of that time. Somewhere in my file, I have an article, and I believe it was from the Sunday School Times back in the 20s. And it was a substantial article talking about how apostate and heretical that book was. And that book was built on misunderstanding this verse. He said, we should walk in his steps. You'll never be like Jesus in that sense. You're never going to walk on water. You're never going to perform miracles. And that's what Sheldon was trying to do. You had to behave like he did. You're not God. You can't. And so let's take a moment and look at this word example. Example. It's an interesting word because it's not a normal word. It's not our type or antitype or diagma. There are several words that are used this way, but this one is a term. Let me read it. Let me see it so I can read it. I don't like this. It's hypogrammaton. My grandson was bored. And I heard he was bored, so I thought, I still don't know whether he got it or not. I sent him a grandpagram. So I called it grandpagram is what I called it. And sent him an email with this and just wrote some general stuff in. Give him a chance to practice his reading and that kind of thing. Just to break his day up a little, you know. And the word gram is a writing. Telegram is writing and through the telegraph. Graph is grapho to write. And so the word here is hypogramma, and it means, it's a term that was used of, well, in those days they didn't have paper. I've always had fun. I've done it in Hebrew for my students at one time. In fact, if I did first year again, I'd hand out Hebrew letters with lines beside so they can follow the pattern of writing them in between the lines. That's the idea, to have an alphabet and to learn how to draw the letters properly. And that's what happens. They did it all the time back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. You could see a pattern. They're still doing it in a way. I don't think they have these books that do that quite. I know when I remember Debbie said what they did. They changed the way in Ephrata Public Schools, they teach cursive, which is great. The problem was they changed the shapes of the cursive letters, and she had to learn how to write cursive all over again. Because the letters are a little different. I remember when we were going through that. How do you make an R in cursive? You know, there were two or three ways they made R's. That was a little tricky. This is this word. To follow it. We just went through an election. In the back of the ballot, I had to sign my name. Which I did. They are supposed to run those ballots and compare signatures. I have absolutely no idea what my signature looked like 40 some years ago. I just used my normal. I always worry they threw my ballot out because it didn't look like it was then. I look at my Social Security card and I see my signature and I know it's different because what was I when I, we didn't get it at birth in my day. You got it when you got your first job and you had to have it. So you go to the post office and you fill out these forms and you had to sign it and I carry it or I still have it around and it hasn't disintegrated yet. It's surprising, government paper even. But you see, they're looking at that signature letter for letter for letter. It's an interesting thing. That's what this means. The example, a pattern, a good pattern. But his pattern involves his suffering. It does not involve the rest of his life. You cannot be like Jesus in his humanity, even let alone his deity. He is who he is. And so the example of this pattern is only in suffering. And I think we need to remember that. Over in chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, a quality of sin nature. This matter he suffered for us in the flesh. And what is interesting here, it does not have a substitutionary preposition. And there is a textual problem here. It's either you or us. I like us, but that's because I have a prejudice. And he suffered. I won't go over where it says Jesus suffered outside the gate, because it talks about his suffering on the cross, his dying on the cross, outside of the city gate of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting how the Romanists try to make the walls of the city different at the time of Christ than they are in today's Old City, because they make the Church of the Holy Sepulchre outside of the Old City. Don't forget how small Jerusalem really is in its Old City today. It's not even a square mile. It's amazing. Not even a square mile. If you want to get lost, go to Jerusalem without having studied it well. You can get lost and you'll end up in their Arab quarter, or you'll end up in the Coptic quarter, or the Jewish quarter. It's easy to know that you're in a Jewish quarter because most of those are Orthodox Jews. And so in that matter. Now it's interesting, when Peter writes his suffering, what does he know about Christ's suffering? 5:1, take a look at it. In 5:1 it says, the elders which are among you, I, Peter, exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He was an eyewitness to what happened on the cross. I never knew him. He denied him 3 times, but he was an eyewitness. He saw that suffering. What pain must have existed in Peter when he realized he had denied the Lord 3 times and then he sees him hanging on the cross. I could never put myself in Peter's sandals, because I can't understand how bad that would have been. I can't grasp it. But he says, I don't know him. And yet his very Savior, the one he followed so diligently so long, the one who impetuously chopped off the high priest's ear, the one who was loyal to the Lord, how did he feel as he was witnessed his suffering, which led to his death? And I think suffering here is talks about death. Okay, I'm going to read some verses real quick. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start at verse Peter 2 and verses 19 and 20. And I'm just going to read verses in 1 Peter because it relates to us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, for this is thankworthy, and actually that's the word grace. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, the idea of suffering wrongfully, it brings grief, that's a good translation. That is funny. The word grief is a noun and a curse in the plural. Unrighteously. For what glory is it, verse 20, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently. But if when you do well to suffer for it, yet you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And so he says, you know, we are going to suffer, and that's okay. If we suffer wrongfully, if we do it, because we're righteous. And that's that focus. And I said, I was just going to read verse 21 we read. I won't go back there, that suffering in his steps. But in 3:14, it says, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy ones are you. The word happy is a plural. Happy ones. Why do I mention the plural? Because I think there were those who read this, realized they were suffering as a group. And he uses a plural here very clearly to make it evident that these are involved. He goes on and says, but not afraid of them, of their terror, neither be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled. How it's the antidote to this next verse. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, life, in your hearts. Don't let them make you afraid. How many people have died as martyrs at the hands of unrighteous men who died with peace? Verse 17, chapter 3. For it is better if it be the will of God, if the will of God wills, I'm going to read it as it is in the Greek, that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. Doing good rather than doing that which is lacking in character. Evil doing. It's okay to suffer. It's a whole lot better to suffer for that than evil doing. In that matter. For one, I want to read that again. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That means he's not the often suffering brings the ability to have a victory over that sin nature. And he says, for he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's for one. Down in verse 15 of chapter 4. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy ones are you. And again, you have that plural that we just had. In that previous verse, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. The word evil spoken, he's blasphemed. You did good because you think you're so hot. It's not God doing it through you. That's blasphemy. And so they give a bad time. But he tells you this thing about suffering, and it's very clear in this next segment in verse 15. He says, but let none of you, don't let any one of you at all, let him not suffer as a murderer. And that's the word for murder that's in Galatians 5. Or as a thief, a kleptos. Or as an evildoer, as one who does things that are lacking in character, or as a busybody, one who works around and digs into other men's affairs. It says a busybody in other men's matters. Don't be in those. If you suffer for that, you deserve it. It's kind of what he says. You're not going to avoid the penalty. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Christ suffered for us. And when we suffer for him, we need to realize he can glorify God rather than be ashamed of the fact he suffers. And so verse 16 ties right in with verse 15. In verse 19 of chapter 4, it goes on and says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. God's in charge. He never loses his authority. He gives permission, but he doesn't lose his authority. He cares for his own. We never know his purposes. We have no idea sometimes why some things happen in our lives. Sometimes we ultimately find out, sometimes we never find out. And so that's what he talks about here. A very firm description of it. In 1 Peter 5:10, let me read it, it says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, may he thoroughly adjust you, prop you up, that is, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. So this thing of suffering, he's going to take care of it all, and we need to realize it. And this, the last word there, settle you, he provides you a foundation. It's from the word to found as a foundation in this matter. So when we think of suffering and the possibilities, I can think over the years of people who said, when is it going to happen? When the church starts to become a suffering church in the United States of America. They thought it possible many points in history, and I know in my lifetime I've heard it many times. Maybe we are going to suffer. Maybe we are going to suffer for our faith. Because the world will hate you. I think somebody said that. And the world hates believers, and it could lead to suffering. I have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've read Martyr's Mirror. I've read a lot of history and seen how wicked men are in their hatred of those who are Christians and the absolute hatred of Christ. I'm not a prophet. I never would be. Because God is always in charge. And so when we think, oh, things are so, get so out of hand, and they are out of hand, and unrighteousness is just going crazy. Yeah, I know. It's easy to say, maybe tomorrow, maybe today, we'll be out of here. That possibility's here. But what if in among we end up being those who suffer? Just don't forget who suffered for us. And we, if necessary, can suffer for him. Interesting thoughts out of 1 Peter related to substitution. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thankful for these verses that we've had opportunity to consider. May you guide us and bless us in these days to your glory. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.